I'm just going to give a quick prayer before we begin here. Father, we just pray that as your word is shared this morning, I just pray that anything that I say would be filtered through you. God, that if there's anything that I say wrongly or incorrectly, I pray that that wouldn't be grounded in anyone here today, Father, but it is only that your truths will be heard. In your name. So today we are going through, talking about the Gospel of Mark. Brent started us off last week talking about, the case for Christmas. So this is kind of what our sermon series is this Advent season. And so we're going through, kind of touching a little bit on this book by Lee Strobel, The Case for Christmas. So if you haven't yet got one, it is a very short, very small book, talking about, why we should be, why do we celebrate Christmas? What is this Christmas actually about? So make sure you talk to Louise or Brent or myself after the service if you want to get your hands on one. I'm not sure how many we have left. Four left. Good to know. There are four left. So Christmas, this case for Christmas, is about the incarnation. I wanted to make this pun before Brent could. It took you guys way too long to get this one. The incarnation. No, it is not about a bug in a carnation, but we are talking about the incarnation of God taking on human form. All right? God coming down to earth and taking on the presence of man. Now, today, as we're looking through Mark quickly, we're trying to see, how does Mark display the incarnation of Jesus? Now, how do we look at Mark as... If you don't know, Mark does not have a birth narrative. It does not have the Christmas story. So what does this have to do with Christmas? I think the story of Jesus' birth, it would be useless without the remainder of his life and ministry. So why is it so common that, our secular world will accept this story of the little baby Jesus, but they fail to make this connection that Jesus actually grew up and that he changed everything, that this story is real, it happened, it is truth. Mark is a book that it doesn't have the Jesus story or the birth story in it. But it's a story. Mark is writing to a Roman audience. He's writing it in Rome, to a secular world view. He's explaining to the world, the different aspects of Judaism. He's giving clarification to these things, mixing in this understanding of, the Roman world as well as, what's going on in Judaism at this time with Jesus. And so we need to keep in mind that, so this is basically he's writing this gospel, so that it could be shared to people like us, people that, that weren't entrenched in Judaism, that understood what was going on. And so Mark is actually a great book to read to understand, especially for somebody who may not be a Christian, who doesn't have an understanding of what Christianity is. Mark is that gospel that kind of goes, boom, boom, boom. He's just like, and then this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened, and it gives you a really good picture of the gospel story. And in short, Mark is about, it's about why Jesus died. Why this person, that claims to be God, that we claim to show as the Son of God, why he went through all of this stuff and died. So today we're actually going to be looking at just this this little phrase of the Son of God. Now, you know, I think in hindsight, we look and we can understand as Christians, you know, what the implications are of the Son of God. Someone else, you know, what does that mean? Does it mean a demigod? You know, whether we're looking at Hercules or Percy Jackson, where, you know, you're half God and half human. You know, where the God came down from heaven or from Olympus as Zeus came and took on a human form and would sleep with, you know, with some woman, and then have these offspring, and that they're just littered, you know, the world is littered with these demigods that have powers but are also mortal. You know, is this what Jesus is? Is this what we're talking about with the Son of God? Or is there something much grander at play here? Mark mentions this phrase, the Son of God, through a few different points in his letter. Funny enough, Jesus never refers to himself as the Son of God. So we're going to look at the claims of others. There are demons that make the claim, you know, saying, you know, Jesus, you are the Son of the living God. You know, stay away from me, leave me alone. And Jesus silences one in one part, and in the other is the Gerasene demoniac, and he has compassion, helps him, and sends the demons into the pigs. The centurion, at the climax of Mark's gospel, the centurion makes this statement of, you know, as Jesus has died on the cross, he says, you know, surely this man was the Son of God. And then God himself makes these claims as we hear a voice from heaven saying, you know, this is my Son, who I am well pleased. And so there are many different instances, but I think, you know, as we look at the story of Jesus, I also wanted to pull us out and look at, you know, what is Mark, the writer, what is he claiming that Jesus is? Because he's also writing down these words. It isn't just the demon saying it. It isn't just God saying it. It isn't just the centurion saying it. But Mark himself is saying, hey guys, this is Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And so he opens in the first verse of Mark. If you want to turn there today, that's kind of where I want to camp a little bit. But this is Mark's big statement opening his book, saying the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, as Brent and I were kind of looking at this and how it should go, we brought up the idea that, you know, there's actually some very political, some Roman influences coming into this statement and where Mark is taking this, the start of this gospel. He's actually in this, you know, Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. He is making this claim to deity of Jesus. So remember, this is the Roman audience that he is writing to. There's an artifact called the Priene calendar inscription, if you've ever heard of it. It was written in 9 BC. Augustus Caesar made this declaration that he was going to create a new calendar based on the starting of his birth. I think September 23rd was going to be the start of the calendar year, because he had conquered so much and created rest in the empire. And so we have, if we go to the next slide, so we have Julius Caesar, 46-44 BC, Augustus Caesar, 27-14 AD, which Augustus Caesar, he would have been Caesar right as Jesus was being born. And then as we get into Jesus' ministry, we have the reign of Tiberius. Now, Augustus Caesar, once Julius had died and Augustus became emperor, he actually deified, he made Julius Caesar a god. He said, this is a god. And so in saying that he was a god, he was actually, in effect, making himself, you know, a son of God. and people had referred to Augustus Caesar as, the Son of God. And so this was a big thing in the imperial cult at this time. And so Mark is actually taking this inscription where it says, part of this inscription says, and has in her beneficence granted us and those who will come after us a savior, saying, Augustus has saved us, he has created peace in this kingdom. And he said, with the result that the birthday of our God, Augustus Caesar, Son of God, signaling the beginning of good news for the world because of him. I think there's some pretty big parallels to this opening statement in Mark. And Mark is saying that Jesus is the true Savior. Jesus is the true deity. He is the true God. And no ruler, Roman or otherwise, can rightly lay claim to that statement. Now just ponder the implications that this would have to this Roman audience, this Roman society, and in saying, Jesus is the true God. Jesus is the true Savior. And then going through this entire story just to end with Jesus' death and then resurrection, and leading you to that point. Jesus also makes claims of his sonship through Mark, but he doesn't use the term Son of God. Jesus uses this favorite term, the Son of Man. I want to read out of the Case for Christ. This is in chapter 1, if you've already followed through this these last few weeks. Strobel's writing, he says, and it seems the term Son of Man simply stressed the weakness and mortality of the human condition. So by using it, Jesus was merely emphasizing that he was a frail human being that would one day suffer and die. If that's true, I said, doesn't sound like much of a claim to deity. I was talking with Craig Blomberg. Blomberg's expression turned sour. Look, he said firmly, contrary to popular belief, Son of Man does not primarily refer to Jesus' humanity. Instead, it's a direct allusion to Daniel 7:13-14. With that, he opened the Old Testament and read those words of the prophet Daniel. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Blomberg shut the Bible. So look at what Jesus is doing by applying the term Son of Man to himself. He continued, this is someone who approaches God himself in his heavenly throne room, and is given universal authority and dominion. That makes Son of Man a title of great exclamation, or great exaltation, not of mere humanity. Later I came upon a comment by another scholar, Dr. William Lane Craig, who has made a similar observation. It says, Son of Man is often thought to indicate the humanity of Jesus, just as the reflex expression, the Son of God, indicates his divinity. In fact, just the opposite is true. The Son of Man was a divine figure in the Old Testament book of Daniel who would come at the end of the world to judge mankind and rule forever. Thus, the claim to be the Son of Man would be, in effect, a claim to divinity. So I think as we look at both titles, the Son of Man and the Son of God, we can't just focus just on one title and not on another. Both titles hold a heavenly claim. Both titles interact with God as the Father. I think both titles are of Jesus as he interacts closely with both the Father and the Spirit. If you look at Mark 1, 9 to 11, as Jesus has come and he's been baptized, as the Spirit descends on him, right? And the Father says, you know, this is my Son who I'm well pleased. There's this interaction that it is, you know, we get this image of the Trinity where Jesus is not just something less than who God is. He's not just the Son. But he is equal, he is part of this Godhead, this Trinity. And so we need to understand Jesus in the sense, in context of all his titles, as we've read through Scripture, and the names that he has been given to, so that we can understand that he is more than just, you know, the Son of God, or a child of God. That he was God, he was fully God in human form. I think that we can often, even as Christians, as people who have read through the Gospels, have, you know, who understand Jesus in hindsight of what he has done, you know, we can often take we can think of Jesus as less than who he actually is. I think we run that danger quite often. Because we must have this balanced view of Jesus with regards to both his humanity and his divinity. See, if he is less human than he is God, because I want us to understand that, like, it has to be both fully, because if he is half and half, then we just have another demigod, right? But if Jesus has to be both fully human and fully God. So if he's less human and less than God, you know, we lose that understanding of his sufferings and his temptations. We lose that relatability that we have with the suffering Messiah. He becomes something that we cannot relate to. But then if he is less God than he is human, then Jesus loses that authority to forgive sins. That is something that only God can do. You know, if he becomes less than the Father and the Spirit, Jesus really turns into, you know, a great moralist at best, somebody who is, you know, is just somebody we can look to for great advice. You know, but the effect of who he is, and, you know, the God that we follow, kind of comes crumbling down. Mark showed us that Jesus was God in the flesh, the Son of God. He showed us this through his life and his ministry. He showed us this through calming the storm, you know, feeding thousands, walking on water, healing people, casting out demons, raising the dead, rising from the dead. But most of all, the forgiveness of sins. If you have your case for Christmas this week, read chapter 3, and you'll get a good understanding of what Strobel is talking about there. See, others, I love the fact that it was, you know, others that recognized Jesus as the Son of God. You know, at the climax of Mark's gospel, when the centurion saw Jesus die, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." You know, he recognized who Jesus was. He understood, you know, the implications of who this deity is. So my question is, how do you recognize Jesus? Do you recognize him as the Son of God, as in the full implications of who he is as our Lord and Savior? You know, does he have that power in your life to, you know, to change things, to heal you, to, you know, to answer your prayers? Or is he just somebody who has great advice to follow, you know, and how to best to follow the Ten Commandments. But another question, you know, how do others in the world recognize Jesus in you? You know, the centurion could see Jesus. He understood this is the Son of God. Even the demons believed. You know, but how is Jesus making his display in our lives? And how do other people recognize that that is the Son of God making an impact in your life? Also, in regards to this whole, you know, imperial cult and this the Romans that Mark is writing to, I'm also reminded of this question of, you know, being reminded again, who and what are we worshiping? I read on a Facebook post that I shared this week, there's a CBS interview of Ben Stein, the comedian. He wrote, I have no idea, just in regards to atheism in, I guess, in North America, really. He speaks directly to America at this point, but he says, I have no idea where the concept came from that America is an explicitly atheist country. I can't find it in the Constitution, and I don't like it being shoved down my throat. Or maybe I can put it another way. Where did the idea come from that we should worship celebrities and we aren't allowed to worship God? I guess that's a sign of that I'm getting old too, but there are a lot of us who are wondering where these celebrities came from and where the America we knew went to. I think it's a good reminder of, you know, who are we worshiping? Are we worshiping Jesus, the Son of God? Or are we deifying, you know, are we doing what, you know, the Caesars did and turning other people into gods? You know, are we deifying the celebrities around us or the politicians? You know, are we worshiping our spouses? Are we worshiping our children? Or are we continuing to worship idols, you know, such as money or work or time? Because I think that's going to have a pretty big effect on how the world sees Jesus through us and how we are actually viewing Jesus as the sole God in our lives. So what's the difference? I think we need to go back to the beginning. Timothy Gedert in his commentary writes, the meaning of Mark's opening line influences how we understand his closing lines, verses chapter 16, 7 to 8. It said, the resurrection call to meet Jesus in Galilee is an invitation to go back once more to the beginning. It is an invitation to begin again, to experience insight after blindness, victory after defeat, renewed discipleship after failure. Is it an invitation to recognize the true nature of the Christ, the Son of God, in the light of the Passion and Resurrection? On this reading, Mark 1:1 is not only a way of getting the narrative started, it is a way of summarizing its message and its impact. This is the good news, the beginning of the good news of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. One of the ways that I remember of going back to the beginning and that I remember that, you know, where this just, it makes it so real for me. Last year, I think I shared a little bit about it. In my first semester at Columbia, we did a tour of the Metzger collection at Columbia Bible College. And I would so encourage anyone to go there. But they had a model replica of this artifact called the Pilate Stone. And for me, this was going back to the beginning, looking back at where it had started. And in this stone that was turned up, it says, to Augustus, to the divine Augustus, this Tiberium. This is where Tiberius Caesar had made this this temple or this place, and Pontius Pilate, the prefect of Judah, had dedicated, you know, this temple, this part of the stone, to Augustus. And to be honest, for me, it just hit me. I'm like, this is real. That is an actual artifact. This is, you know, I haven't been to Israel. I haven't been to Greece. You know, I haven't walked the ground that Jesus has walked. But for me, just to see this piece was taking it back to the beginning, understanding that this is a real person that walked, that was, you know, Pontius Pilate was real. The Caesars were real. Jesus was crucified, you know, under the reign of Pontius Pilate in this time. So let's take it back to the beginning. Mark 1:1, you know, it's the beginning of the good news. Mark is about the good news of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Gedert also writes this quick quote, he says, "At times in the story, dark clouds loom. Tragedy creates silver linings, keeping hope alive. A persecuted church needs to remember that." You know, I think of, you know, just the, you know, how we are, you know, we're losing this building. You know, how do we view Jesus and in how he answers our prayers? You know, does he give us hope? Hebrews 4:14 to 16 says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet did not sin. So let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Amen. He is the Son of God. He is fully God. He has the power to get us through this, to change things, to answer our prayers. But he was also fully human. He understands the pain, you know, that we feel, the struggles we go through. He is Jesus, the Son of God. And so why do we celebrate Christmas? To wrap it up here, we celebrate Christmas to go back to the beginning. To go back to the beginning, to see baby Jesus in light of his entire life. Right? We do not just come here to focus on praying to the baby Jesus. You know, this isn't Talladega Nights, Sarah. Yeah, we're not praying to, oh, sweet little baby Jesus. You know, we pray to to Jesus, who grew up, who was crucified on the cross, but who rose from the dead, who ascended into heaven, and who is, you know, part of our lives. The Holy Spirit lives within us. Jesus intercedes for our prayers. You know, he's not dead, and he's not just a little baby. We celebrate Christmas so that we can view Jesus in the light of the incarnation. That Jesus, the Son of God, you know, he was born as a baby, born of a virgin, you know, conceived of the Holy Spirit. That it was his life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection that proved to us that God had indeed made a physical presence here on earth as Jesus Christ. I'm just going to pray and close it there. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time in our year, that we even get to celebrate it as a country, that it is a national holiday, Father, that we get to look at this time freely, and we get to celebrate your birth. We get to celebrate the incarnation, the fact that you came to earth. Israel had this hope, this faith, this expectation, Father, that your presence would return. Not only in a Messiah that would free them from captivity, Father, but that it is your presence that had left the temple, but it had come back, even though it came back unexpectedly and some of them missed it. Father, we just pray that the people that understood this would see you coming in the form of Jesus. Jesus, that you are the Son of God, that you are God's presence here on earth. God, that you are nothing less than who you are. God, help us to hold on to the truth and understanding of what that means to have you as Lord and Savior in our lives. Now we just pray these things in your name.